Heavenly Father, we thank you for every one of the visions in Revelation. Father, we thank you most of all for this one, the climax of it. Right back on the very first page, you promised us that if we took it to heart, we would be blessed. Father, may we take this vision to heart and may we know the enormous and the great blessing that it offers us. Father, help me to speak your truth this morning. May your Spirit do that work using my words. Father, may your Spirit do his work in all of us, that we may see this vision, that we may believe it, that we may love it, that we may trust it, that we may live in the light of it. And Father, we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. You probably know the Hans Christian Andersen fairy tale about the ugly duckling. All the other animals think that this poor little fellow is hideous, and they mock him and they attack him, and so, kind of sad, he wanders off by himself and he sees a flock of wild swans flying overhead, and he instinctively wants to be up there as one of them, but he can't because his little wings don't work yet, and so he remains frustratingly earthbound, and he has to live with everybody else thinking that he is ugly and embarrassing, and he comes to think that about himself too. He has to live through a cold, hard winter wishing that he could be just like all the other ducks. But winter passes and spring dawns, and the ugly duckling discovers that he has been transformed into a beautiful, majestic swan. He can gracefully fly high up in the sky. His beauty brings delight to children and to everybody who meets him at the pond. And he is filled with a pure and simple happiness. In the last line of the story, he says, "I never dreamed there could be so much happiness when I was the ugly duckling." The church is an ugly duckling. There is no shortage of people ready to explain its ugliness. Some of them are outside, many of them are inside. There are plenty of people ready to detail the church's failings and inadequacies. I know people who have withdrawn from the life of the church and who look down on the church, who want nothing to do with any of that, because of its inadequacies and failings. As we look at our lives, as we look at our common life as church, many of us are painfully aware of our inadequacies and failings. Church is an ugly duckling. Do you think that Andersen's fairy tale would have been different? Do you think the story would have been different if everybody knew from the beginning how this ugly little fellow in front of them would be turned into a beautiful, majestic swan in the course of time? Do you think the story would have been different? I think it would have been different. In Revelation chapter 19 and 20, we saw God end the dark winter of this age. In Revelation 21 and 22, we see the dawning of spring as God brings in the new age. And we see what the new day means for the church. And I think that seeing it, it must affect how we deal with the experience of being an ugly duckling. We'll look at it together and we'll see. But as we do, you've just got to notice the structure of this section. So we've seen a couple of times already that John receives a vision, and then there's further vision, kind of straight after it, that drills down a bit more and gives us a whole bunch more detail. So it's kind of summary vision and then detail vision. We've seen that, and the same thing's going on again in our passage today. So just look there, see that section from 20 verse 1 to 8, just mark that out in your mind. That's the initial vision, and then in what follows he shows us the same stuff in more detail. So what does he see in the vision? Well, he sees a new world, and he sees a glorious city, and he sees Eden restored. And so firstly, he sees a new world. Look at that very first verse. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." At the end of the ancient prophecy of Isaiah, God promised that he would create a new heaven and a new earth, and John sees the reality of that in his vision. Heaven and earth, they represent all of creation, the natural and the supernatural, and all of it is to be made new. In chapter 3 of his first letter, the Apostle Peter tells us, "The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire." And he tells us that they will be replaced by a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Romans 8 tells us that this current creation is in bondage to decay. The creation shares in the curse that came about because of human sin. And the creation groans with longing to be made new, to share in the resurrection fate of Christ's people. And the day is coming when it will be made new. And on that day, when this world is made new, there will no longer be any sea, it says, which for a scuba diver, you know, if that was a reference to literal sea, that would be a disturbing prospect. I wouldn't like that at all. But Revelation is a book of symbolic images, and this is one of them. So if you cast your mind back to Revelation chapter 13, flick there if you need to, but the sea was where what came out of? The beast. The beast came from the sea. To say that there is no longer any sea is a way of saying that evil no longer has a home in the new creation. There is nowhere for it to come from. It is completely gone. There is a new world coming, a world where all the shortcomings, all the dangers, all the disappointments of this world are gone. And who will inhabit this glorious new world? Look at verse 2. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" He sees a city. He sees an interconnected community of people coming down from heaven. It's like heaven and earth joined. And it's a particular city. It's the holy city, Jerusalem. For God's ancient people, Jerusalem was always God's city. It was where God's temple was. It was where the great holy religious feasts of God were held. In Psalm 46, Jerusalem is described as the holy place where the Most High dwells. And this city is decked out like a bride on her wedding day. Specifically, according to verse 10, the Lamb's bride, Christ's bride. Across culture and across time, the wedding day has always been a day where a bride pulls out all the stops to make herself beautiful for her husband. This new Jerusalem is being compared to a woman who is dazzlingly beautiful for her husband. And this image of the new Jerusalem and the bride of the Lamb, it's expanded on in that detail section from verse 9. And that section is a tapestry woven out of Old Testament images, largely from the prophet from the back end of Ezekiel, from Ezekiel 40 to 46, 48, but also from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 60 in particular. It's a section that is rich in it's a section full of Old Testament detail. But the whole thing is summarized in the very first verse of the section in verse 9. Look there. It's summarized where it says of the city, "It shone with the glory of God." It shone with the glory of God. This city reflects God's glory so completely. It's like a precious stone catching every ray of the sun. And it's a city with 12 gates labeled with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. This city is the fulfillment of God's ancient promises of peace and blessing that he made to those tribes in the Old Testament. It's got gates on the north and the south and the east and the west because it is the most multicultural of cities. It is the city of the great multitude that we read about back in chapter 7 from every nation, tribe, people and language. In verse 14, see there, it's a city with foundations bearing the name of the apostles, decorated with the most amazing precious stones, we read later on. Why? Why is the foundation the name of the, got the name of the prophets in, of the apostles engraved on them? Because it is a city of people whose lives are based firmly on the apostolic gospel, the message of Christ that the apostles proclaimed. And then in verse 15, we kind of get the blueprint version of the city. And so its four walls are each 12,000 by 12,000 stadia. Each of them is 2,200 kilometres wide and high. This is a big city. For the guys reading this letter back in the first century, 12,000 stadia was almost the breadth of the entire Roman world. The idea is this is a city that fills the world. It is the community of that great multitude that no one can count. And of course, if that angel took his measuring rod and he measured each of the straight lines, so 12 straight lines there, and then he did the maths, 12 times 12,000 is what? I'd use a calculator, but 144,000. What's that number represent in Revelation? The whole people, the complete people of God. Back in chapter 7, God sealed his 144,000. And here is the future that they have been sealed for. They are to be this great and glorious city, this great and glorious community. We read, so if that's the blueprint view, we read from verse 18 about the list of materials from which this city is built. Jasper, gold, 12 precious stones that hark back to the stones in the breastplate of the high priest. Each gate made from a single pearl that must have come from some pretty big oysters. This city consists of the most precious materials that people could think of. It is a glorious city that shines with the brilliance of the God who is responsible for it. And understand, it is a picture of the bride of the Lamb. In the Bible, who is Christ's bride? The church is. Ephesians 5 makes clear the church is Christ's bride. This picture of this glorious city, it's not a picture of a location, it's not a picture of a place, it's a picture of a community, it's a symbolic representation of a people. It's a picture of us as God's community made new in resurrection and glory. Those who belong to Christ are destined to be this glorious city with its strong, towering walls and its sure, solid foundation and its beautiful adornments. We are the wife of the Lamb. We are the holy city in the end. This is who we are destined to be. And as the vision progresses, we see what that reality will mean for us in our experience as we see a vision of Eden renewed. And so jump back into the summary section. Look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. You would expect that the bride who is married to the Lamb would live with the Lamb. You would expect the holy city to be the home of the holy God. And this is the picture that we are given. In the new creation, God dwells with his resurrected people in the closest, most intimate way. And he pours out his perfect blessing on them. Their lives are full of joy and happiness and peace and contentment. Everything that robs them, everything that robs us of joy and happiness, everything that robs us of peace and contentment is gone. There is no more death. there is no more mourning, there is no more crying, there is no more pain. Why? Because the fallen world has passed away and a new world has come. And it is a world without sin. It is a world without evil. It is a world without curse. Eden has been reborn and there is no serpent in it. And again, as we get more detail in that expansion section that starts at verse 9, and so jump back into there and pick it up from verse 22 of chapter 21:22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. In verses 9 to 21, it's like we've got the sort of the vision around the outside of the thing, but now we're on the walking tour through it. And once you're inside those walls, the first thing, the most obvious thing you notice is there's no temple. City doesn't need any more an imposing symbol and reminder of God's presence with his people. It doesn't need it because his people experience his presence in the most immediate and obvious way. His glory shines so bright it's like we don't even need the sun. Through most of Revelation, the kings of the nations, they've fought against God's rule and they've wanted glory and power for themselves. But look at verse 24. It tells us that in the new creation, even the greatest kings devote their splendor to the glorious God and they walk humbly and thankfully in his light. It's a picture of a world united in its devotion to Christ. And as a footnote, it is a striking reversal of Babel that we get in this vision. Back in Genesis 11, humanity gathered, united, to build a great city and a tower that stretched to the heavens to make a name for themselves independent of God. Then, of course, they came under God's church and you know, they failed miserably. But here in Revelation 21, humanity are drawn together by God and given a city whose very walls reach to the heavens, and they devote themselves to honouring God's glorious name, not trying to make a name for themselves. It's a striking reversal. But of course, these verses involve an even more striking reversal. In this vision, resurrected humanity enjoys an intimacy with God that we have not known since Eden, when God walked with us in the garden in the cool of the day. We enjoy an innocence, an absence of shame that we have not known since those days of naked freedom. There is no one in this city who does what is shameful, no one who does what is deceitful. There is no serpent's voice. There is no taking of forbidden fruit. And then as we read on into chapter 22, we see the great river of life flowing down the main street of this city from the throne of God, just as Eden was watered by a great river. And 22 verse 2 tells us that along the banks of the river, there is this veritable forest of the tree of the fruit of life. And the tree is always in fruit. Every single month it bears its fruit. It's not like the mangoes where you've got to wait until Christmas time for mango season. Every month is life fruit season. In the city we drink deep of the water of life and we feast on the fruit of life. And we're told that the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. The fact that the tree is once more accessible means healing from the curse of death that our race has been under. And that fact then is stated explicitly. Look at verse 3. No longer will there be any curse. When the old age passes away, the curse goes with it. Which means death is gone. Conflict is gone. Natural catastrophe and disaster is gone. Sickness is gone. We won't even need words for those things anymore. I will never hurt you again. You will never hurt me again. Our hearts will be made new. The processes that right now are dragging me and you and the people that we love, those processes that are dragging all of us on that inevitable journey to death, those processes are gone. Our bodies will be made new in resurrection. Those of you who are doctors and nurses, you're going to have to train for another occupation. We will spend eternity discovering just how deep joy can be when you get to serve God in a world that is under His blessing, His perfect blessing, rather than under His curse. Friends, in these verses we are given a vision of a new world, of a holy city, of Eden restored. Do you see how fantastic it is? Do you see how good it is? This is the destiny of the church. God's mucked up, scruffy, fault-ridden church. This is our inheritance. This is who the ugly duckling gets transformed into. How do we apply this magnificent vision to ourselves? Well, Jesus does the application for us in the little bit I left out from verse 6. Look from verse 6 of chapter 21. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulphur. This is the second death. This city, with its shining beauty and its delicious river of life and its perfect intimacy with the glorious God, this is the destiny promised to those who overcome. Who are those who overcome? Those, we've seen it so often in Revelation, those who persevere in the life of faith despite the pressures and despite the temptations of this world. This is the inheritance of the overcomers. But those who do not, those who in the face of pressure turn coward and give in, those who in the face of temptation give in to immorality and to idolatry, their inheritance is the lake of fire, not the city, but the lake of fire, hell. In the Disney made a version of the Ugly Duckling, and in the Disney version, the little bird is so desperate to fit in that he does whatever he can to be like the others, because he doesn't realise he's not destined to be a humble duck but a majestic swan. And we can be like that. We can feel like dislocated aliens and strangers in this world, because that's what we are. 1 Peter tells us that's what we are. And because of that, Babylon can look so enticing. Babylon can look so easy, and the life of the church can look so scruffy and so ugly and so hard. But friends, we don't belong in Babylon. Our home is the new Jerusalem that the church is destined to become. That's where we belong. That's who we are destined to be. And so we must stand apart from the idol worship of Babylon, because we are destined to worship face to face the true and living God. We must endure the opposition and the distrust and the exclusion of Babylon, because we know there is a day coming when, if we do, we will live in a city of perfect peace and perfect contentment and perfect rest, where all of those forces will be gone forever. And on that day, we will revel in the glory of God, and we will feast on his gift of life together. And as we do, we will say to one another, "I never dreamed there could be so much happiness." This is the inheritance of the church that overcomes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may this vision, this crowning vision in Revelation, be our vision. Father, may we live in the light of it, and pray more than anything else, please, please bring it soon to pass. And we pray it in Jesus' name.